Let's now turn together in God's Word to the book of Isaiah, chapter 39 tonight, today. Isaiah 39. When reading the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel in the Old Testament scriptures, there are plenty of disappointments in the lives of these men, especially when the kings of Israel behaved themselves like fools and rogues. And some of these disappointing moments are so disappointing as to be downright provoking. Which is to say that as we read of them, we actually find ourselves getting mad. And it's the good kings, isn't it, whose disappointments make us the most indignant. Like, for example, when good King David, who had more than a few wives, inexplicably committed adultery with the wife of one of his most faithful men, Uriah the Hittite. When you read about that, it makes you mad. Or like when good King Solomon, who was blessed with wisdom, nonetheless multiplied his heathen brides, and at the end of his reign was found groveling before pagan gods. When you read about it, it makes you mad. And like here, where we are today, when good King Hezekiah, whom God had saved from the Assyrians, turns right around and naively invites the Babylonian envoy into his palace to take inventory of his treasures. And upon being told by the prophet Isaiah that the Babylonians would return again in the days of his sons and take all those treasures away to Babylon, replied, "Oh well, at least it won't happen in my lifetime to disturb my peace and to sully my splendid reputation." I find myself mad with King Hezekiah when I read that story, don't you? And why? What is that in King Hezekiah that is not only disappointing to us, but downright provoking? And that it makes us mad. That's the question I asked myself this week in looking at Isaiah chapter 39. And I came to the conclusion that what we see in King Hezekiah here is what I'm going to call a spirit of complacency. It's complacency. And that's kind of surprising, isn't it? At the sight of mere complacency in a man like Hezekiah would be so provoking, so maddening. I mean, the selfish infidelity of King David, the reckless indulgence of King Solomon, these men whom we come to love and admire, that's understandable. But just complacency? Why do we find ourselves so provoked, so indignant at the complacency of King Hezekiah here? The answer, I believe, is if you think about it, when you see complacency in a man of great responsibility like King Hezekiah, what you're seeing is levity, laziness in a person, a presumptuous self-satisfaction for which a lot of other people will eventually suffer. And yet the complacent man doesn't bother to see that, because he doesn't care enough about those people to see it. He won't be bothered with their suffering, though in fact he is no small part of the cause of it. When we see that, that makes us mad. And brethren, it should. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. book of Isaiah, chapter 39, beginning at verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What do these men say? And from where do they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we pray now as we sense that there is something wrong here in Hezekiah's attitude, manifest in his actions and his words. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us, the Christian people, to be able to see clearly what that is. And we pray, Lord God, in seeing what that is, so we would be wiser, more careful with our own hearts and our own souls, that we might not do that which incites such indignancy in us today. And that is the spirit of complacency. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So the main point of the sermon today is this, that the kingdom of complacent King Hezekiah was gone in a generation. The kingdom of complacent King Hezekiah was gone in a generation. And I would consider this in three points. First, I want to show you that King Hezekiah had become complacent. Secondly, I want to inform you, in case you are unaware, that King Hezekiah's kingdom was gone in a generation. And thirdly, I want to convince you that King Hezekiah's kingdom was gone in a generation because he was complacent. The first point is this. King Hezekiah became complacent. Let me define this term. By complacent, I mean that Hezekiah had become satisfied with himself when he should not have been. Hezekiah had done some things, some hard things, and he had landed on his feet, even with God's blessing upon him. No doubt he felt strong at this moment, successful. He wanted to believe. He was giving himself the permission to believe that having done what he did, that surely he had done all that he could do, all that could be expected of him, and that it was enough. The peace of his kingdom, the good of his people, the glory of his legacy was secure. The reasons for such complacency, no doubt, had a lot to do with the events in King Hezekiah's life that we read about in chapters 36 through 38. 8. Remember, we learned that Hezekiah had stood up to the dreaded king of Assyria and prevailed over him. And when he did, the Assyrian threat receded back into Mesopotamia. That was a great triumph in Hezekiah's life. And then we also learned in chapter 38 that when he later became sick and was near death, that God looked upon Hezekiah and granted him new life, and even sealed that gift with the sign of the sundial of Ahaz, the sign of the Lord's omnipotence. Now, on the heel of triumphs such as these, it's not hard to imagine that Hezekiah is encouraged. Encouraged with how he has performed. Encouraged with where he now stands as the king of Judah. He is healthy again here, if not downright invincible, at least for another decade or more. His stand taken against Sennacherib is legendary by now, and his favorability ratings in Judah are through the roof. He is a king to be feared, a king to be admired, a king who has earned the right to enjoy the fruits of having reigned so well. This is what King Hezekiah has begun to feel, and he is granting himself the permission to feel it. This is the spirit of complacency setting in, of which there are many telling symptoms in this account in Isaiah 39. I'll mention three. First, we see here Hezekiah elevating and enjoying the symbols of his own success and security as the king of Judah. Verse 2 speaks of the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armoring. These are his treasures, we are told. Hezekiah's treasures. When the Babylonian envoy shows up in his court, then it's these treasures that King Hezekiah wants to show them. And he shows them everything. Why? He wants them to see what he himself sees. That he is a great king. That he has ruled well and earned the right to be satisfied. Secondly, we see here that Hezekiah, in addition, is all too ready to see now only what seems a confirmation of that success and security. He's ready to see only what seems to be a confirmation of his success and security. No doubt, having borne the weight of his kingdom and won the battles of his past, King Hezekiah was exhausted and longing for rest. He wanted to believe that he was done, that having done all that he could do as Judah's king, that was enough. And so we see him here welcoming the words, the gestures of the Babylonian envoy, which seem to him like an affirmation of this self-assessment. This other king, Merodach-Baladan, he's kissing up to him because Hezekiah now has this great reputation in the region and is considered a king to be feared. The Babylonian envoy is in awe of the glory of Hezekiah's kingdom and just wants a tour of the legendary treasures of his house. And we see here Hezekiah drawing his own conclusions about the meaning of these diplomatic words and gestures, sweet as honey to him. Without any suspicion of treachery, the king is weaving all this into his own narrative. And suddenly we see that King Hezekiah has become naive and susceptible to flattery, in that the spirit of complacency in him has settled in and refuses to be disturbed. How effortlessly King Hezekiah waves off the warning signs of approaching danger. Babylon, he says in Isaiah in verse 3, is a far country, not too far to be of any concern. Oh, if only that was true. Babylon was practically a suburb of Assyria, down in the fertile plains of Mesopotamia in the east. There was no reason that Babylon could not become the next Assyria. And so the truth is that Hezekiah's excuse here, which is what it was a lame one. How long had Hezekiah lived in this world? We want to know. We can see he's being a fool trusting these men. Why couldn't he see it? And the answer is he didn't want to see it. For seeing it meant more war. More to be borne more tears to cry, more prayers to pray, so much more to do before he could be done. And he couldn't bear to believe it. And so Hezekiah willfully, even desperately, determined to believe something else instead. And thirdly, we see the spirit of complacency in King Hezekiah. It appears here that he will not allow a threatening future to disturb his enjoyment of the present. Hezekiah will not allow the threats of the future to disturb his enjoyment of the present. When Isaiah exposes the true and the treacherous intention of the envoy and prophesies the Babylonian captivity of Judah, Hezekiah's response is a clear indication that something unhealthy has taken place in this otherwise good king's soul. Isaiah says to him in verses 6 and 7, "Behold, the days are coming that all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." Complete conquest and decimation. "And they shall take away some of your sons," he continues, "who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And Hezekiah responds, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he says, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." So peeling back Hezekiah's seemingly flippant optimism, we find repressed beneath an utter and ultimate despondency. Somewhere deep down, Hezekiah has already accepted that the enemy would return, and that when it did, falsehood would overwhelm and prevail over truth in Judah. The enemies of God's people were too many, too relentless to hold off forever. And so dire was the situation that Hezekiah feared that the end would come soon, even in his own time. And so here he is coping with his despair by refusing to go there, as we see. Say, cowering in the refuge of this moment, with the shades drawn on the threatening future outside. He's secretly anticipating the end, quite aware of its horrors, and so relieved to hear not quite as close as he feared. "Oh good," he says, "at least I won't have to see my sons become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." What kind of father says something like that? I'd tell you what kind. A defeated father, whose spirit has already been crushed by the enemy. Hezekiah had fought and decided that it was a losing battle, and so putting down his sword, he poured himself a glass of wine, saying, "Ah well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And if not tomorrow, but the next day, then here's to tomorrow." Though it changes nothing in the end. What is that? That's the spirit of complacency. And now you've seen what's at its heart. Second point, then, is just a matter of historical fact. King Hezekiah's kingdom was indeed gone in a generation. Isaiah's prophecy again, "Behold, the days are coming that all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." So that's a prophecy concerning what we know as the Babylonian captivity. And it is a matter of historical record. That's exactly what happened in the land of Judah in the late 7th and early 6th centuries B.C. In spite of Hezekiah's positive reforms, the spiritual and political state of Judah deteriorated rapidly under the reigns of his sons. His immediate successor, Manasseh, was a disaster. His son Amon was a punk. Josiah, too little, too late. The rest, just weaklings and pretenders. And so it was that the king of Babylon rose up with imperial ambitions, and Babylon became in the 7th century what Assyria had been in the 8th. And thanks to Hezekiah's foolhardy tour of the palace, the The Babylonians knew all too well that Jerusalem was a rich prize and ripe for plunder. And so it was that in three waves of conquest, the armies of the king of Babylon overwhelmed the sons of Hezekiah, and in 586 BC, Jerusalem was in fact destroyed. Under King Nebuchadnezzar, the walls were demolished, the temple of the Lord was raided, it was burned to the ground, and most of the Jews were either slaughtered or carried away as slaves to Babylon. That's the history. And with that history before us, notice how bad the complacency of King Hezekiah looks in retrospect. When he falls for the flattery of Merodach-Baladan, we say, what a pompous fool. When he naively shows off to the Babylonian envoy, we say, what an inexcusable failure of leadership on the part of this king. And then when he utters the words, at least there will be peace and truth in my days, we say, what a despicable and selfish wretch. Looking back, we feel a sort of indignation toward King Hezekiah, because we know that he's not taking this as seriously as he should, and that in fact he didn't do everything that he could have done, everything that he should have done, and that for all his, oh well, shoulder shrugging, his children's sufferings will be great not long after his sorry bones are lying peacefully in the grave. And the third point then is this, that King Hezekiah's kingdom was gone in a generation because he became complacent. My point here is that there is a cause and effect relationship. The text indicates that. It is not to be understood that King Hezekiah's kingdom was to be gone in a generation, whether he was complacent or not. Rather, it is to be understood that King Hezekiah's kingdom was gone in a generation because he was complacent, when he should not have been. Notice how the prophet Isaiah elicits a confession from Hezekiah by a series of questions. Verse 3, Isaiah says, what do these men say, and from where do they come to you? Hezekiah says, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. Isaiah says, what have they seen in your house, Hezekiah? Verse 4, Hezekiah says, they have seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I have shown them. These are the facts. And herein lies the guilt of King Hezekiah, and the basis upon which the following judgment is then pronounced in verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming. And I don't think it's hard for us to see the cause and effect relationship here. Hezekiah's complacency was naive. It was irresponsible. And as a result, the Babylonians gained important intelligence, and Judah's defenses were seriously compromised. There's no excusing King Hezekiah. He should have known that Babylon was potentially as serious a threat to Judah as Assyria had been. That his days of defending his city and his people were not over the day that Sennacherib withdrew. That soon another enemy, as fierce, as determined, would surely arise to seize upon Judah as a war-torn and exhausted state. He should have known all that. He did know it. He should have known that Merodach-Baladan's letter was rank flattery, and that the king of Babylon was not to be trusted. Oh, I heard you were sick, and I'm so glad you're feeling better, and I do hope we can be friends. Here's a present. Seriously? He should have known that the Babylonian envoy was casing the joint, eyeing every treasure in Jerusalem like a fox in a chicken house, and that they would be back to raise, to plunder the treasures of Judah, and that when they did so, it would be without the least respect for the Lord and for his people. And he should have known that the king of Babylon, in his pride, would castrate his sons and make them effeminate trophies in his court. And realizing that, he should have turned that moment to infuse his boys with courage and to arm them for the fight that was coming. In short, Hezekiah shouldn't have been naive. There's no excuse for it. And maybe more to the point, he shouldn't have wanted so badly to believe that he had done enough. But the truth was that the enemy was upon him. And he had not begun to do all that was required of him as the defender of his people and of the treasures of the Lord. There is a cause and effect relationship here, and we see it furthermore. And that Hezekiah's complacency was arrogant, and it was presumptuous, and it undoubtedly provoked the Lord's wrath. That's what Isaiah is telling him here. Had God given King Hezekiah permission to relax his defenses, or had King Hezekiah just presumed that he might? Had God assured King Hezekiah that the danger had passed and that he might now be friends with Babylonians? Or had King Hezekiah interpreted the recent signs of God's favor to mean something which God never meant? We see here that pride blinds and precipitates a fall. And the Bible says that God will let the proud fall in their blindness. He abandons the confidence of the proud in his wrath and allows nature to do its punitive worst. Oh, you think you can be friends with Babylonians now, do you? That they respect you, that they're really nice people, and that you can handle them if need be. Very well then, God says, be friends with Babylonians. Open the gates unto them, give them a tour, let them eyeball your sons. And you will be amazed how soon they overwhelm you and carry away everything to Babylon. Nothing will be left when they are done with you. Nothing at all. Christians, can you discern the moral in this tale? Do you see where it's leading? What will happen to us if our church becomes complacent? Could it be that we would be gone in a generation? Could the spirit of complacency take hold of us as it took hold of King Hezekiah in the 8th century BC? Sure it could. If we see that we've fought hard as Christians in our lives and fared well, that we've won a battle with our enemy over here, and that we've reinforced our defenses here and here, and that there are signs of God's favor here and here, feeling ourselves weary, but well off now, having come through hardships to a better place. Our medal is proven, our legacy secure, our church doing well. You better believe that the good reformed folk of Monroe Presbyterian Church could become every bit as complacent as good King Hezekiah. And what would that look like if we became complacent? Well, judging from the tale of King Hezekiah before us, it would look like this. We might exhibit a sort of indulgent pleasure in the signs of our success and security. Things like our reformed credentials, our obedient homeschooled children, our impressive home libraries stocked with Christian books, our respected place in society as decent Christian men and women. We might begin to welcome words and gestures that seem to affirm what we believe about ourselves and become susceptible to, even solicitous of, the sort of flattery that says, "My, you're doing so well. Such treasures. You should be proud." It might be seen that we're growing confident and daringly comfortable with what the Apostle John calls the world, even naive about its intentions and its influence. And this might look like nothing more than just relaxation, a more lax attitude toward things, as if we had nothing to fear. We might call this contextualization, or we might call this Christian liberty or some such thing as a sort of justification for our growing number of Babylonian friends. We might find ourselves waving off warnings of danger, offering lame excuses for what amounts to spiritual laziness and moral cowardice. When asked, where did these men come from? We would answer, not from Babylon, but they came from a far country, from Babylon. As if to say, don't worry, it's not as bad as you think, as bad as it seems. I'm good King Hezekiah. There's no real danger here. And if we look real close, we might discover that at the root of all this confidence lay not faith, but a faithless resignation to our ultimate demise. That we're not fighting the spiritual battle, not because we won, but because we're convinced we'll never win. This could happen. And if it does happen, if the spirit of complacency settles in upon our minds and lives, then what? What will become of us? The Bible indicates today we will be gone in a generation. Gone. In our story, swift spiritual decline will ensue. Somewhat perceptible in our lives, shocking and unmistakable in the lives of our children and grandchildren. In them, spiritual pride will become spiritual blindness, and spiritual blindness will become spiritual recklessness. And the idols we destroyed will be rebuilt with a vengeance, and God will turn away His face in holy disgust. In this state of spiritual vulnerability, our enemy will descend upon us with overwhelming speed and with penetrating force. Where Assyria fell, Babylon will stand. A different sin, perhaps, a different lust in the heart, but the same enemy, bent on the same evil, relentless in its attack upon the church like the pounding waves of the sea. And when the king of Babylon has taken full advantage of our complacency, then behold, nothing will remain that is not his. King Hezekiah's treasures, the treasures of our fathers, will adorn the house of the gods of Babylon. And your sons, Christians, in whom you invest such hopes, will be nothing more than units in the palace of the evil one. Like his harmless pets, who scurry to do his will. You look at all your sons, the sons that your wife has borne you, and you say, look how well I've done, and you feel that you've done enough to defend them from the enemy. I tell you, you will rue the day that you told yourself that convenient falsehood and drew a line in the sand saying, I have done this much, and it is all that I can do. That is precisely the moment that you failed your sons and sign them over to the king of Babylon to be his court poodles, as if you didn't know what would become of them. And if the Christian church, if our church, is gone in a generation because we became complacent, then do not doubt that future generations looking back will be indignant with us. And rightly so. Will you be indignant with King Hezekiah for his complacency here in Isaiah 39 and not think that future generations of Christians will be indignant with you for yours? Seeing that you were free in Christ, that you had great freedom and great opportunities and still submitted to Babylonian chains. Seeing that you were armed in Christ, but would not defend our sacred trust. Seeing that there was still a fight to be fought in Christ, and you just stopped fighting. Stopped fighting against sin. Stopped fighting for holiness in your own soul, which affects everything. Stopped fighting for a biblical marriage. Stopped fighting for your children's faith. Stopped fighting for God's truth. Stop fighting for the light of the church to be pure. Stop fighting to keep the Babylonians out of Jerusalem. Can you not hear your children's future screams amidst the Babylonian flames to stir you parents to a more vigorous defense of their hearts and minds now? And what of your excuses? Why is the Babylonian envoy sitting on your couch right now, sipping tea in your living room, waiting for you and your children to get home from church? Why are you tolerating this in your kingdom? Why don't you throw those villains out? And what of your faith, Christians? Would you claim, oh, I'm trusting in God to protect them? Well, is it really God who has said to you, you've done enough and need do no more? Or are you presuming upon His grace even as you neglect the appointed means that He has granted for your defense and that of your family? I ask you, will future generations not be able to see that this church, our church, had a future to die for and wouldn't do it because we wouldn't be bothered with it in our enjoyment of the present? The saints of the past, certainly, and no less the saints of the future, here you're complaining about how hard your life is, about how you deserve some me time, about how you've done all you can do, and I assure you they are rolling their eyes. You are provoking them, and they are indignant at this pampered generation that will not be bothered to see how its laziness, its levity, its self-satisfied spiritual complacency will hurt generations still to come. And I ask you again, wouldn't it make you mad if you saw what they could see? I'm not being any harder on you than you're being on King Hezekiah. And I'm telling you, you're right to be hard on him. And I'm right to be hard on you. I end with this, low Christians, we do have a king. And not this King Hezekiah. So complacent, so naive, so defeated. Our King is the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves His children and would stop at nothing in His life on earth to save them from the threatening flames of hell, who never relaxed in resisting our enemy, shunning the world and all its glory when it was offered to Him, and even the wine-soaked sponge at the cross to save us from our sins, who sacrificed everything in the present for the sake of our future, that we might be with Him in that future and everlastingly happy. So this is the charge then, right out of the Bible. Let us then, Christians, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12, 1-2. When you find yourself in a Roman prison awaiting execution for your faithful testimony as a Christian, then you can say with the Apostle Paul, I have finished the race, but not before. You're not finished. You know that. You are not done. The enemy is upon us in new clothes, perhaps, but with the same malicious Mesopotamian intent. Don't be flattered. Don't be seduced. Don't be naive. And don't get complacent. You've done well, perhaps, but what you've done is not enough. I tell you, let the indignation that you feel towards King Hezekiah fuel you to finish stronger in the service of your sons than he did for his. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bow, we prostrate ourselves. before your throne. And we receive your admonition and your rebuke, which has come, Lord, I trust, from your word to us today. And we see in ourselves, Lord, a sort of resistance. It doesn't want to believe. It is us that we are being spoken to. It doesn't want to believe. We are being called to what we think that we are being called to. We pray, Lord God, that with the word you would give your spirit now, so that your meaning, not my meaning as a pastor, but your meaning, O God, would be clearly understood by your people. That we would not understand by the things that we have heard today more than you mean, nor would we understand less. And we pray as well, Lord God, understanding that the fight that is before us is a moral fight, a spiritual fight, to love not our own lives, but to love our God and to love our fellow man. So, Lord God, we pray for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which alone can work in us such graces as would enable us, O God, to truly take up this call, this charge, and reform our lives. We acknowledge today, Lord God, that we need it. We are at times stirred to a more vigorous spiritual warfare in our lives, and we are at other times, Lord, grown awful, distracted, and discouraged, and gone astray, even as we see King Hezekiah in the passage today. This is part of the reason why we come to church, and this is part of the reason why we submit to hear the preaching of the word from Sunday to Sunday, because there are times, and surely these are such times, when we need to be called again, take up our cross and follow Jesus. We pray, Lord God, that the indignation that we feel towards the complacency of Hezekiah would be used powerfully in us. We pray as well, Lord, that our love for our children and our grandchildren and their children, Lord God, would also encourage us and strengthen us for this fight. And mostly, Lord, we pray that our trust in and dependence upon the risen Christ, his promise to be with us, be to us an encouragement now that this fight is not over and that this is a fight that we will not lose. And so, Lord God, we pray, put true gospel arms in our hands and grant that your people, the Christian people in this world, would engage in a warfare that is truly worthy of the King that we serve. All this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our hymn of preparation today is hymn number 585, Take My Life and Let It Be. When you found that in your hymnals, please rise as we sing.